best I can to project.
Evan, you're in charge. If my voice drops, yeah, all right, I'm going to look to you. And then I'll drop my notes on the floor. All right. Well, good morning. It is a honor and privilege to be with my church family here this morning. And, oh yeah, there we go. when I got the... Dropping your notes is always really interesting when you start to speak, especially when you are very, very comfortable in the role of standing here in the pulpit, which I am not. Okay. So why am I here? When Greg Doak called me and explained how different men from the church were going to be asked to speak during this time of transition, this interim time, I actually, believe it or not, I jumped at the opportunity. And believe me, it is not because I feel like I have skill or talent in public speaking or in preaching. But I wanted to be part of what God is doing among us. In particular, at this time of transition, this is a critical time in the life of our church and our fellowship together, and I wanted to be part of what God is doing. I also wanted, I also see this as an opportunity to bear witness to and honor God with, for the ministry that we have received, our family has received in this body of believers. Rebecca, my wife Rebecca, and I moved back to Maine about 6 years ago to do something new, to open up a new medical practice, and with a vision towards blending both of our professions. My wife is a counselor, a licensed marriage and family therapist, and I'm a family medicine physician. And we had a vision for kind of doing this new thing, with which is new to us. Others have done it, but of based on the recognition that we as people are not just a series of chemical reactions or biologic systems, or that we're a body with no mind attached, but that we are whole people, and that we exist as bio, psychosocial, spiritual beings, and that health embraces that. So this has kind of been our idea, and trying to struggle to work this out. And reason I'm bringing this is also by way of introduction, but also to affirm that this body of believers has encouraged us tremendously in that vision, in calling us back to that original vision and affirming it and saying, yes, this is what we see God doing. We believe in that vision and that calling on your lives. And another birth in our past couple of births in our past 6 years, besides birthing the practice, has been the birth of our two boys. And as many of you remember, they were both quite premature, and that was a frightening, terrifying time in our life, and really challenged us as, of course, as a couple becoming parents for the first time, but also dealing with the fear and the uncertainty of that. And this body of believers wrapped around us and carried us through that time. This was the instrument of God's grace in our life in such an amazing and powerful way. And that, I think in that process, you folks really became our family. And so that's kind of our couple of things that I see as our connections to this body. And I do see it as an honor to be part of what God is doing during this birthing, this season of transition and new stuff for us. So, those of us who are going to be sharing are going to be working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I get the first chapter, the first 11 verses of the first chapter, which is kind of fun. I think there's more greeting cards are based in Philippians 1 than many other passages in the New Testament. I think as we go to the Word and read these first 11 verses together, I want to ask you to do two things. First of all, realizing that I'm not a talented expository preacher, you guys have to work harder with me to absorb what God has for us from this word. So I ask you to take on that responsibility and ask God to open up your ears and your eyes and your hearts to what he has for each of you and for me. I also want to point out, before I read the verses, it's the occasion for this. This is a letter. This is a letter written by a real person with real ink and or whatever they wrote with back then, and parchment, or to a real audience of real people encountering a real situation. And it was not a happy one. Paul, the author of the letter, is in prison. He is facing a very uncertain future and the very real possibility of his own death. He was released, I believe, from this imprisonment, but he didn't know that. That was not necessarily certain. And as we move through the letter, you'll see some of his language speaks to that uncertainty as he contemplates with the possibility of his own death and the implications to his ministry and to the Philippian church. So this was on their minds and hearts as they're receiving this letter. This may be his final communication to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. And so he's taking up the pen to say what may be his final words to them. So imagine the audience as they receive the letter from their precious brother Paul, who had such a ministry for them. The church is about 10 years old at this point. So a relatively young church, and Paul was so instrumental and so foundational in their work and their growth. Even though he was a missionary and he was sent out and moved on, his work continued to invest in this body of believers. And their connection to him was profound. And they're potentially losing him. Sounds familiar, huh? In some ways to our situation. So as we approach this, I want you to think of three things. What are Paul's concerns for his spiritual children in Philippi, as he writes, especially in this introductory passage? What is foremost on his heart, and what does he not want them to lose sight of as they look to an uncertain future? So let's read. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he concludes with this. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul has a way with words. There's a lot there. So let's dig into this together. In his words and his prayer, we find encouragement and direction for the church in Philippi in a time of uncertainty and persecution. But I would propose, as we do in throughout these letters of Paul, we find encouragement and guidance for all believers in all time in an uncertain world. And as I read this, I think we can find encouragement and direction for us at North Woolwich Methodist Church as we enter into our own time of uncertainty and seeking God and a time of transition and change. It's interesting, though. You know, I set the stage about this uncertainty and fear and death and all that. But did you notice how Paul's language is not full of worry and concern? As I sort of step back and look at this, his language is full of confidence and affection. I think there's, I don't know that there's any other letter that Paul's written in which he uses so much of the language of affection and relationship, and it's very striking, and it weaves all the way through this. What is the source of Paul's confidence as he picks up the pen to write this letter? As he writes to them about their future. I think it is found in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Whose work is it? It's God's. The work is God's work. In that phrase, that beautiful phrase of confidence in God's ability to carry us through, I see three aspects. This work in the church in Philippi, was it begun by Paul? Well, yeah, but Paul doesn't point to that. He says God began it. This is God's work. He planted the seed. This is his work. He's the one who began it. He who began a good work in you. God began it, but he also carries it. I love that picture of God carrying the work, almost like the beautiful poem about footsteps, where there's two sets of footsteps, and one is the writer and the other is Jesus, and then one set disappears during a hard time, and the person says, "Where were you?" And he says, "I was carrying you." And that's such a beautiful picture of our Christian life and growth, both individually but also as a body. So God began the work, he carries it to its point of completion. And what is the completion? What is the summation? Is it, well, till God is done with the church at Philippi? Or is it when Paul dies and that's kind of the time? That's not the language. The end of completion is Jesus himself, the day of Jesus Christ, the consummation of all of human history when Jesus brings us home, brings the bride home to himself. So he began it, he carries us to completion, and he himself is the object of that work. He is the conclusion of it. The two verbs that Paul uses, and I am no Greek scholar, but commentaries are a great thing. I thought this was kind of interesting. The language Paul uses in that passage about beginning and carrying to completion are used in another letter, but to a different effect. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which a lot of the letter is devoted to correction for heresy, towards a tendency towards moving from grace to works that was affecting that congregation, affecting that church. Paul writes this. He uses the same two Greek words, which I can't begin to pronounce. One that means begin, the other carry to completion. When he says this, okay, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain the goal by human effort? So beginning and carrying to completion by human effort. Clearly, Paul is making the point that his confidence is not in human effort, but in the work of God in this body of believers. That there was an interesting contrast. So the work is God's work. And it will be carried to completion by him. But what are some of the characteristics of this work? Mentioned to you that the tone of the letter, the language that Paul uses is language of affection, of connection to the believers in the church. And there, thus the greeting card association. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you is a wonderful sentiment. But what is the heart of that sentiment? What is the heart of Paul's profound connection to this body of believers in Philippi? Let's look at this a little bit. I'm just going to touch on some of the words that he uses. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He also talks about your partnership, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is right for me to feel this way for you, because I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What strikes me in the passage is two sort of parallel phrases that I think anchor this connection that Paul has. See what you think. In verse 5, he says, your partnership in the gospel. And I think a phrase that echoes that is the sharing in God's grace. The word partnership or fellowship in the gospel is the word koinonia, a word some of us have heard before, that implies not just, you know, coffee in the back room after church or casual friendship, but a deep union, a partnership. Almost, I think the language even has a business tone in the original Greek. People whose lives are intertwined towards a common goal, not just a casual association. The fellowship or the partnership and the grace that they share is that of the gospel. It is that of God's grace, God's work, the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what binds him so profoundly to the recipients of his letter. I remember the experience of a summer missions trip in Japan when we were jet-lagged, and I was a college student, and we were hosted very, very small, teeny tiny urban church in a very busy part of Tokyo. And it was our first night or second night there, bleary-eyed and jet-lagged, we sat down to a worship service with our Japanese host church. And I remember what a profound experience it was to worship with others in a language that I didn't speak, in a culture that was really crazy and different, and I was still still in the midst of culture shock. But in the midst of all of that, feeling that profound connection of, yes, you know what I know. You know the one who I know. We share in this common grace. We share in this fellowship of grace, this fellowship of the gospel. Anyone else had that experience of that? We can't talk to each other. We're different. And we have nothing in common but Jesus Christ. And isn't that profound? It's like everything else is peeled away. And that's the core of the deepest connection that that I think we have available to us as believers. And Paul points to that, saying, I love you guys, you know, all this great language, but it's our fellowship in the gospel. It's our fellowship in a shared common grace that binds us together ultimately. So the work of God is begun by God, carried to completion by God. That which holds, that's going to hold the body of believers together, into their future together, with or without Paul, is their shared grace, their common grace. But now, as Paul concludes his introduction to this letter, he concludes it with a prayer. And I suspect Paul's deepest heart, his most profound concern and his most passionate longing for this group of believers that means so much to him can be found in his prayer for them. Sometimes you learn more about people in their prayers than you do about anything else. So what is his prayer? Please look at it with me. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The central feature of the growing Christian life that Paul desires for his precious believers in Philippi, the central feature is love. Love. A love that abounds. I love that word, abound. Defined as to be plentiful, to be prevalent, and to overflow. Paul makes it clear that this love is foundational for all that he wants for this Philippian church. A couple thoughts about that. What is the importance of love versus any other trait or virtue or whatever that he may want for his for this growing body of believers? Excuse me. First of all, I propose it is central to all other virtues. Paul writes in another letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3:12, these words: "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Love is central. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Love is the summation, according to what Jesus says of all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Along that same thought, look at this. Look at the wording he uses. "That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Love of who? There is no specific object described in written by Paul in this text. He does not say, "I pray that your love for God may abound more and more." Nor does he say, "I pray that your love for one another may abound more and more." And I suspect this is intentional. As we look into how God's view of love in Scripture, usually it's both. God's view of love is both, I believe, has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. In most passages in Scripture, God is directing us, as that passage about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, contains both the vertical and horizontal dimension. I think Paul left it vague because he sees love as being a fully orbed, comprehensive love that is both our love and includes both our love for God and for each other. 1 John 4:7 and verse 8 states, "Dear friends, Let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And also in 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So it's both concepts are definitely woven into this understanding. Another aspect of this love, I think is important, is it is not superficial or sentimental. You can kind of focus on the language of this first part of the letter to the Philippians, and yeah, there's a lot of touchy-feely stuff in here, heart, and I think the language is like entrails, I love you with my guts. It's very vivid. I actually recognized one of the Greek words from a medical term. That's the only medical reference. I think it's splanchnios or something like that. There's a medical term that refers to our guts, our intestines, our organs. So it's a lot of it's very, very vivid, affectionate language. But I don't know about you guys. Do you know how ever when you're like reading Paul and you're trying to hang in there, and he has these long, really wordy sentences, like just pregnant with all ideas and meaning, and you're trying to say, just Paul, what's your point? This is much more clear and a little bit less of that, I think, in this passage, but I kind of had that moment when I was reading about love. Your love may abound more and more, yeah, in knowledge and depth of insight. Kind of like, that's not really romantic, It's kind of biblical somehow. And until I looked at it further, what does that mean? What kind of knowledge? What does knowledge and insight have to do with love? Well, it seems to me that Paul is describing a love that is continuously expanding, first of all, in its understanding of the one God who is loved. Paul recognizes that our love for God grows as we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Him, of God and His ways. This love has roots. This love has depth and meaning. It is not superficial. It is not sentimental, though it is emotional. What are some of the ways that we discover or that we grow in our knowledge and depth of insight and our love, first of all, for God? I would say, propose that through our discovery of Him in His Word. God reveals Himself in His Word. God speaks to us through His Word. It is a living Word. And God speaks to our hearts and reveals Himself bit by bit through the course of our study in the Word and through our life's experience interacting with this Word. Our depth of knowledge and insight into God's love grows through our discovery of Him in the circumstances of our daily lives. As I alluded to, our experience with the birth of each of our sons revealed a lot to us about our own hearts, but also about the love of God for Rebecca and I. We grew tremendously through that life experience. God revealed Himself, and our capacity to love God grew through that. The third way that I see our love growing in knowledge and depth of insight is through our shared journey together as believers, as the body of Christ. Again, by implication, the love we share with one another is not just a sentimental love based on a superficial relationship or just the fact that we like each other or that we have something in common, but a growing understanding of each other. I believe the love that Paul is speaking of here harkens back to that shared grace, that fellowship of the gospel, that essential that pulls us together truly and goes beyond what we have in common, beyond just the affinity we may have for each other. And I'm blessed to be in a body of believers that I do have an affinity for. It's want to hang out with you guys, and the relationships that God has brought into our life here has been that way. But that isn't necessarily the glue that pulls us together and that moves us to maturity. It's deeper than that. God calls us to a deeper love. The path towards maturity and completion is marked by a growing love. A love that is anchored in knowledge and depth of insight. It is also a love that bears fruit in our lives. Reading on, what does he say? He says, what does he say about this love that's growing, that's abounding in knowledge and depth of insight? He says, so that, there's one of those so that page phrases in there, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless. Till when? Till the end of our lives? Till the end of Paul's ministry? No, once again, until the day of Christ Jesus. This path of love that abounds in knowledge and depth of insight, leading to discernment, purity, maturity, Christian growth, that's the path. That's the work being carried to completion that Paul alludes to back in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the path that God walks us through. This is the love that facilitates maturing wisdom, that guides our choices, our moral development, and our character. It is the process through which he who began a good work in us is carrying it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he concludes with the phrase, so what? What does this do? Ultimately, it brings glory and praise to God. What is the end of man? To glorify God. This is the path. As we walk together into the future that God has for each of us collectively and individually, let this be our prayer for each other. And let me pray this. I'd like to pray this prayer for the congregation. In fact, let's pray it out loud together. Will you join me in this? I pray that you may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.